Pentecost has a special place in my life, as it does in all of our lives, but for me it's special in an additional way. My first church service was with the Radio Church of God on the day of Pentecost in 1956. That's the first time I went to services with my wife. It was a gloomy, rainy day, not a terribly pleasant day at a state park in Oregon. It was an all-day meeting. I've never been to an all-day church service before in my life. And you sort of wonder, what do people do all day at a church service? But anyhow, it was an all-day church service. I don't really imagine I learned a whole lot that day. At the noon break, I was trying to figure out where I could go to have a cigarette. So I don't think I learned a great deal that day, but it was the first effort I'd made to find out something about the organization that my wife had become involved with. My next church service was that fall, Feast of Tabernacles. A lot had changed in my life by that time because I'd quit my job because of the Sabbath, applied for college and been turned down. I was looking for another job. And I'd just gotten the job. I had, when I got out of high school, I went to work at a furniture manufacturing company as an upholsterer, or as an apprentice, learning the upholstering trade. And I'd worked at that off and on, and then had quit and other things. So I was looking for work, and naturally you go back to where you have a skill. And I contacted a place called Monty's Furniture Factory. I went in to interview for the job, and the guy was interested in giving me a job. I had what he wanted. And he said, okay, we'll hire you. I said, well, there's just one problem. He said, what's that? I said, well, in 2 weeks I need to leave to be gone for a couple of weeks. Oh, I said, that's no problem. We're having our vacation at that time, and fine. So, you know, I get a new job and tell him, well, now in 2 weeks I'm going to leave. But he said, fine. And so I went ahead and took the job and worked at it and reapplied for college. I only got 3 days' work a week working there because the area that I was working in, I could do enough work in 3 days to keep the rest of the upholsters busy for the rest of the week. And if I got 3 days' worth of work, I couldn't file for unemployment, which would go against them, so I got 3 days' work. And Marion and I had to try and get by to the best of our ability. She had to go ahead and work, and we had to try and get by to the best of our ability. But my point is, that was a starting point for me, the day of Pentecost. It's a very special day for all of us and for all of mankind. We at times speak about the duality of Scripture, and certainly that's true in regard to Pentecost because there have been some things that have happened on the day of Pentecost in the dim, far-gone past. God first revealed himself to the nation of Israel on the day of Pentecost, and as was said this morning, the Ten Commandments were traditionally been said that the Ten Commandments were given on that day. God gave this new nation that he was calling out to be the special nation for him. He gave them then, in essence, their constitution that day. Laid out for them what the nation was and what the constitution was, how it was going to be governed, how it was going to be, what the laws were, and they began to find out on the day of Pentecost all about that. And he revealed himself to the people of Israel and began to tell them about what they were supposed to do. Because in the last days during Egypt, Moses had spoken to them about God, and he had told them some things about God, and then he began to perform certain miracles and so on, and the plagues were rained down on Egypt. And so the people had heard something about God, but as far as the people of Israel were concerned, they didn't know anything about God. They'd been in Egypt for so long, and they'd grown up hearing about all the gods of Egypt, all of the many, many, many gods of Egypt, and so to hear about another God really didn't mean all that much necessarily. But then they began to see the miracles that were performed by Moses, and certainly on the day of Passover, they saw the supreme miracle that took place with all the firstborn in the land of Egypt dying unaccountably, you know, just woke up in the morning and the firstborn were all dead. And they began to understand that they were dealing with a very powerful God. And that powerful God was telling them, I want you to be my people. And on the day of Pentecost, which of course centered around the harvest time, they were told to offer a wave sheaf, which, as we come to understand, represented Jesus Christ as the first of the harvest of mankind that were going to be born into the family of God. But at that time, it was strictly physical, because they were told at the beginning of the harvest year that they were to cut a sheaf from the new harvest and have it offered by the priest before the altar. And in a way, it was a form of saying thank you for the new harvest, acknowledging that God was giving them a good harvest, and something that they realized that they'd been commanded to do, so they went ahead and dutifully did that. So we'll begin in Leviticus chapter 23, which you might well expect on this day. But Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. And here it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths, which took place, the wave offering, of course, took place during the days of unleavened bread. You should count seven Sabbaths. Count 50 days of the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be made of fine flour, they shall be baked with leavening, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. So they began to be told what they were supposed to do on this day. And one of the things they were supposed to do was bring these two offerings of loaves of bread. Now they, as we look back, and as some of the commentators and others look at it, and they say, well, what did those represent? And even the Jews traditionally have come to believe that they represented the tribes of Israel with one loaf, and the Gentile peoples of the world with the other loaf, because God was indicating that the time was going to come that he was going to call the Gentiles to share, along with Israel, the blessings of coming to know God. So they did that. They were to offer, then it goes on, verse 18, with the bread seven lambs of the first year, without blemish, one young bull and two rams, and they shall be your burnt offerings to the Lord, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire, for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So they were to do that. They were supposed to have offerings that were a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering was for acceptance. The one offering the burnt offering was asking to be accepted, for the offering to be accepted by God. So it was to be to receive acceptance. And it was supposed to be a sweet savor or a sweet smell or taste, however you might consider it from that point of view, something that would be pleasing to God. Then it goes on and says, then you shall sacrifice one kid, in verse 19, as a sin offering, and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. So the sin offering was offered for forgiveness or expiation. And the peace offering was an offering made to make peace. So, see, God was saying, I want you to offer something, asking for acceptance, the acceptance of your offering, and asking for the acceptance of you. Then you're also to offer an offering to request forgiveness or for expiation. And then you were supposed to offer an offering for peace, to make peace between the one doing the offering and the one to whom the offering was given. And it was to be of a sweet savor. And it's the one offering where the individual doing the offering ate a portion of the offering along with the priest and God. They shared in that offering. And it was only centuries later, before another revelation was given to them, or centuries later, before another revelation was given to them in that sense. So keeping the sacrifices and feast days didn't earn them anything, but it was pointing them towards something. And we, of course, understand that salvation can't be earned by giving offerings. Well, it can't be earned by physical works in any way. It has to be the free gift that God gives to us as a result of our repentance. It's a gift that comes from God. Well, of course, we heard a little bit about Acts chapter 2 earlier, but let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Excuse me. To the book of Acts chapter 2 for a moment. On the day of Pentecost in 31. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the disciples that were there, a very small handful of them, were keeping the feast as they'd been taught. They were doing the things that they'd been told to do. And it says they were there when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place, were of the same mind, keeping the feast and trying to obey and serve God. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Probably shook the house a little bit. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So as it was on the first day of Pentecost, God revealed himself through thunder and lightning and fire on the mountain. And here on the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in 31, again, the manifestation was given of fire upon each one of them to show God's presence. So God was revealing himself. They knew that that was something miraculous, you know, that they were dealing with something very special. Now, they'd heard from Christ all kinds of things about the Father. But, again, they had limited understanding. So here was a strong indication that God is here, that this fire sits on your shoulder. It doesn't burn anything, but it's obvious that there's something supernatural or something special there. They didn't have any physical action to earn it. No physical action of any kind beyond repentance. And that same applies today. We can't do any physical action that earns us the opportunity for salvation or for the Holy Spirit. We have to repent. And in order to do that, or having done that, after we repent, we're then granted the privilege of being given a portion of the very Spirit of God. I sometimes get sort of amazed when you think about that. I am sure all of you do as well. To realize that you have inside you a tiny little bit of the very Spirit of God. Your guarantee that if you continue to serve and obey him, you're going to be resurrected and be made fully spirit. But you have a portion of God's Spirit. And sometimes you think, how do people get so discouraged? How do people allow themselves to get so frustrated when, if they just stop and think that I possess a portion of the Spirit of God? He loves me so much that he's given me a little bit of his Holy Spirit. And it's a testimony to me that if I continue to do what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to be resurrected and I'm going to be changed into spirit, and I'm going to rule through all eternity along with Jesus Christ. We simply have to be willing to obey God. And initially, that is testified by the act of repentance and baptism. Now, the typical sacrifice that I was talking about that they gave on the day of Pentecost is also summed up in this day for us, because we, as mortal human beings, come before God and ask for acceptance of God, by God, our acceptance of God, his acceptance of us. In the same time, we're asking for forgiveness of our sins, that they may be taken away and that we may be made totally blameless before him. And then, as it was with the peace offering, we share with God because he gives us a portion of his Spirit. And we're sharing that. He's sharing some of himself with us. I think it's just such a fantastic thing to contemplate at times. Not that it's in your head all the time, but to realize that here's this unbelievable thing that has occurred to me, that I have been granted to know God, and I've been granted to be given a portion of his Spirit, and if I have a portion of God's Spirit, how interested is he in me? You know, we make all the comparisons between physical analogies or physical comparisons with a pregnancy. You know, once a pregnancy has occurred in a marriage, how interested are the parents in that new life that is there, just beginning. You know, everything that goes on, they're, hopefully at least, they're more careful about diet, they're more careful about taking care of themselves, they're very interested that that fetus is going to begin to mature and begin to grow and become an embryo and then ultimately become a child, and that you hold in your arms yourself then a combination of you and your mate. And here you have that tiny child in your arms, and how much are you concerned about that? Well, I think we need to realize God is the same, see? He has begotten us. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's promised us that we're going to be born into His family and be very sons of His. So how concerned is He about us? Well, obviously very, very concerned. Luke chapter 14, it tells us some of the things that we have to bear in mind. You've heard this many times, but we certainly repeat it. Verse 26, Jesus was telling the disciples, Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not love less by comparison his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. God has to come to be foremost. The thing that we're reaching out for, as I was saying yesterday, that we're committed to. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and consider the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether or not he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You know, you'd better be pretty sure of yourself and your men if you're going to take on an army twice as big as you are in a battle. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation asking conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Just coming to God isn't enough. You know, the thing that so many times you hear today, just believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's all. Nothing else required. Put your hand out and on the radio or on the television, put your hand on out there and God will answer you. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not enough. Simply believing isn't enough. We have to count the cost that's involved. We have to say, am I ready to make the sacrifices? Am I ready to change my life? And fortunately, at the time we first come to repentance or begin to come to repentance, we don't realize how much is going to have to change. We just know we have to make some changes. And it's only after we get started that we begin to realize, well, there's something more, and then there's something more, and then there's something more. And however long it is that you've been following the way of God, you keep on finding out there's more that you need to change. So if we knew that to begin with, it'd be pretty hard for us to make that decision. But we don't know that. We just know that God's called us, given us the opportunity, and we're going to go ahead and bear whatever it is in order to be coupled with God, because we have faith and the belief in God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, for now, we see in a mirror dimly. Now we see ourselves spiritually as though we're looking at a clouded mirror. But he says, then, face to face. Now I know in part, I look in that clouded mirror and I can see the outline. No, it's me. I recognize myself there. But you don't then see all of the things that there are until it begins to clear up a bit. So he says, it's going to clear up and you're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. But God doesn't give us more than we can bear. He just lets us recognize a certain amount and give us a chance to work on that and to change, to grow, to reach out and develop more faith, and then he gives us a little bit more, and then a little bit more. And it finishes there by saying, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest is being very much aware of and concerned about those around us and those who are a part of the world in which we live, being concerned that they may someday have the opportunity that we have. So we begin to see where change is needed and see what we need to change. To begin with, we only have a very limited little knowledge. But as we repent of our, and probably to begin with, we recognize that we need to repent of physical actions. You know, it may well be that one of the first things we come to understand is the Sabbath day. And you come to a knowledge of the Sabbath day and you begin to realize it is a sin. It is a sin to work on the Sabbath day. It is a sin to abuse the Sabbath day. And we see that that physical action is something we need to stop. And so we stop of that. We stop that. And then as time goes along, we begin to see in much more detail. We begin to understand far more completely. In time, we come to the place where we begin to understand that we need to repent of physical nature, our physical human nature, that we need to repent of being what we are, because society and the world around us has led us to do all kinds of things that are not appropriate. And we are tempted and we're led astray because of our own motivations. And we have to recognize that and begin to change that and begin to repent from having that. Back in Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh, according to society, according to the environments in which we live, everything around us, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And we can get very caught up in what's necessary as far as how do we have a better home? When can I get a better car? How can I, and all of the things that are part of life. And he says they get to looking at those things. But those who live according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The human mind is in opposition to God's way. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we begin to understand that as God has revealed to us and granted us His Holy Spirit. We begin to understand that and we begin to see how we need to work with ourselves and change the way we think, change what motivates us, and be interested in other motivations. And he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So we have those promises and we begin to realize that and we begin to learn how to live in a different way, how to be more spiritually minded, how to desire more some of the spiritual things and the right motivations. Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 16, Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we have God's Spirit guiding and directing, and we're trying to yield to it, then we're going to be much more successful in fighting the battles that there are that come about as from our human nature. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we then deal with, we do battle against, we overcome the wrong motivations or the wrong tendencies, and we begin to go a much more appropriate way. In Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So it's simply telling us, you know, that when Israel was given all the sacrifices and they were given the things that they were supposed to do, those things didn't make them perfect. But they were there to remind them that they had sinned and to remind them that they should change. And it goes on to say in verse 2, "For then would they have not ceased to be offered." If those things had made one perfect, then they wouldn't have to be offered anymore. But they were offered daily, weekly, monthly, annually. "For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? For worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Simply can't happen. They were simply to remind and to cause people to recognize where they needed to change. In verse 19, it then says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," because that's the fact. We have had a Savior who died for us, and as a result of that, we've been given the prerogative, the privilege, to walk boldly before God's throne. I don't mean in a wrong attitude, but to be able to walk with assurance before the throne of God and ask whatever it is we have need of. So he says, "Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Guaranteed, he's going to be there. The death of Christ gave us the opportunity to see Pentecost fulfilled. We accept him, he accepts us, he forgives us, and then he shares with us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was granted, of course, as we know, on the day of Pentecost. And this very special thing, which the sacrifices couldn't begin to do, is done because the individual allows himself to come to the state where he says, "Please forgive me. Please help me to straighten out." In Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8 and verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," the first agreement that was made with God on the day of Pentecost, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," the fault was with the people, not with God, not with his law, but the fault was people weren't able to keep his law. They simply couldn't do it. They didn't have the strength. They had to have more help. It says, "Finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He said, "I will open their minds with my Holy Spirit and give them the ability to understand. I'll give them the ability to comprehend. And I will write on their hearts and minds with the Holy Spirit the law, and they will recognize the needs, and they will get the support and the help they need from the Holy Spirit in keeping those laws." Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. He told ancient Israel the same thing, but they didn't understand. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, Moses is saying that God had said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." You know, dealing with ancient Israel, he said, "Oh, I just wish that they had the heart within them that they'd fear me, that they'd honestly revere and respect and love me in such a way that they would follow and keep all my commandments, so that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But, of course, that wasn't the case. That wasn't what Israel did, and consequently, there had to be help come along. And he knew there had to be help come along. He knew that was going to have to happen. And he told them. He told them it was going to happen. They didn't understand what they were being told. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, and verse 26, he says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God." But he said, "I'm going to do this." Israel was told that. They didn't understand. They didn't recognize. And we're the ones that have reaped the benefits. We're the ones that have received the blessing. We're the ones that have been given God's Holy Spirit in order that it is there to give us the strength where we need it, to give us the motivation, to give us the encouragement, perhaps at times to give us the recognition that we're falling short and going to have to change a bit more. Now, the flesh can't please God no matter how hard it tries, because the human mind simply cannot allow or accept the law of God to tell them what to do. It has to have more help. It takes the revelation of God. You know, if you just realize you've had a miracle, you've had a revelation from God. Each one of us have had God reveal to us His way. We didn't understand it before. You know, you think back and think of where you were and what you thought, and if you were like so many, you may have picked up the Bible and tried to read it, and the these and the thous and the thuses and therefores and hearsays and so on were very confusing, and so you just sort of forget about it. Now, maybe you could read the book of Psalms because it's sort of, everybody tells you it's inspirational. But as you read it, you didn't understand what was going on. But God revealed to each of us His way. He opened our minds and gave us a revelation and says, "Here it is." And in order to better understand it, if you'll go ahead and take the first step and repent, I'll give you my Holy Spirit to open your mind even more and to give you a great deal more ability to go ahead and serve the way you should. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we heard this a little bit earlier, but we'll read it again in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching to all the people. And it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? You tell us we've killed the very Son of God. What do we do? How do we get out of this?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off.'" Aren't we glad that last phrase is in there? Because Peter was saying to them at that time, the promise is to you and all of your children And then he says, and to them who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We're far off, you know. We're 2,000 years from there, from then, nearly. Long way down the road. And he still has granted his Holy Spirit to all of us and has revealed to us, to the human mind, the deep knowledge of God. Didn't come all at once. We just had a little bit to start with. And we grow into that and begin to apply what we know, and we get a little bit more, and we learn to then begin to overcome through the power of His Spirit. But He's promised that we will understand and we will be of one mind with God. Not perfectly, because we're human, but still we are of one mind with God. We know what His constitution is, we know what the laws of the land are, and we are not physical Israel, we are beyond that. We are spiritual Israel, the spiritual household of God, granted the blessings and the knowledge that makes us a part of the very spirit family of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, Ephesians 4:20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which has been created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, that you put on a new creation, that you begin to be led in a spiritual creation in your life, that God's spirit is united with our spirit and a new creation has begun. Therefore, put away lying, each one speaking truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. No, he said you may be angry about something. You're not supposed to be angry with people, but you may be angry about the actions, but you need to keep it in proper control. Let him who stole steal no longer. Has to change his life. If he made a life of being a thief in order to have God's Spirit, he's going to have to stop stealing. And then he goes on to say, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to them who has need. Not stealing, but on the other hand, turning around and being able to help and provide for others. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You know, back in the Gospels, it also says that if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. That's kind of a scary thing. That if you're not willing to forgive the other guy, when it comes down to it, God's not going to forgive you either. There are no tongues of fire to identify what it's talking about here. This is a part of our instruction, but no tongues of fire. We have been told, we've been given the opportunity, we've learned, and we've been granted the opportunity to repent and receive His Spirit. And these are the actions that we have to take, or begin to take, in putting off the old man. Now, maybe we'd say, well, I don't have any problem with stealing. I don't steal anything, so I don't have to worry about that one. I don't lie, so I don't have to worry about that. Oh, but when we go back and we look at exactly what those things mean and you begin to look at the spiritual application, we all have to fight those things. We all have to fight those tendencies. No, maybe you haven't stolen $100,000 from the bank. But then what have we stolen? Peace of mind from other people? Sometimes, yeah. Taking the peace of mind away, knowing full well that we're going to trouble them, and just sort of maybe getting a little delight out of it, a little chuckle. That'll put him in his place. He's going to be worried about this. No, we have to go ahead and put those things off. We're known by our fruit. And our major fruit is loving our neighbor as ourselves, being as concerned about the other guy and his welfare and what's going to be good for him as we are about ourselves. And that applies, you know, to everybody on earth, to every individual, wherever they may be. Oh, we can't begin to solve the problems of the world. And we simply don't have the ability. You could take all of the wealth of all of the advanced countries of the world, divide it up among all of the non-developed countries of the world, and everybody on earth would be dirt poor. Because there simply isn't enough money to take care of everybody. And beside that, those that have been in that condition in many of these areas where they don't have the education and so on, would also very quickly get rid of it. And a few would begin to come back and have all the wealth, because there are those who are willing to go ahead and take from the other guy. There are those who are intelligent enough to go ahead and produce something that the other guy will give them money for and put himself back into difficulty. So it's simply a thing that we have to be aware of, and we have to try and make sure that we, to the best of our ability, overcome the tendencies, and that we use God's Spirit to help us to come to the place where we should be. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Colossians 3:1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. And then he begins to name the sins that people have, all mankind has: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived with them. But now you also must put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ all in all. You know, that's what, this is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God. This is the way you do it. These are the things that are part of seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 19 and verse 23. They were asking various questions, and Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now he's saying it's really difficult for someone who has wealth to be willing to put that aside in order to be a part with God. Now that doesn't mean it's wrong to have wealth. It doesn't mean that you couldn't conceivably have wealth and still be in the right frame of mind and going the way you should. But he said it's hard. There are not very many people. You know, we don't see many Bill Gates coming to be a part of the church. Or then who do you name? Down through the years. It just doesn't happen because they have their wealth. They have the ability to take care of themselves. They can buy whatever they want. They can do whatever they want. They can manipulate whatever they want with their funds. And they don't need God. I said, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, what's the use then? Who can be saved? If that's the way that it is, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. If it just left to men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Humanity desperately needs Pentecost. Only a small handful have it at this time. Salvation is impossible without the Holy Spirit to help us overcome and to live in the way that is right. Only a handful have it at this time. But of course, the fact that the handful have it at this time is also a promise that in the future, God's going to go ahead, as he has said, and give it to all the rest of humankind. That every other man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is going to have the opportunity to repent. They're going to have the opportunity to receive God's Spirit, and they're going to have the opportunity to one day stand along with all the rest of God's people in the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 is a final scripture. Colossians 1:18 says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He's the leader. He's shown the way. He's experienced the problems of human life. He lived 33 years and experienced what goes on. And he knows then what the problems are when they come upon us. He knows how to provide help to overcome and to attain the resurrection. So they said, all humanity needs Pentecost. Everybody needs to have God's Spirit so that they may be a part of the very family of God.